I want to thank John, not just for his music tonight, but also for that New York accent. It's great to hear somebody talk right every once in a while, and that's good to hear. You know, here at Wooddale, we encourage people to take notes in the church services, and apparently we haven't adequately communicated all that the rules and all that's required. And so before getting into the message tonight, I'd just like to point out two other rules that apparently people have not known about. One is that the notes that are taken are to be about the sermon. And the second item is, after you take the notes, you're supposed to take them home with you. And apparently neither one of those rules were known by the person that took some notes that we found in the pew after last Sunday evening service. Now, the author is unknown and probably wants to remain unknown. Tonight, we want to talk about Bible sense and nonsense. And now that we've got the nonsense out of the way, we're going to move on to some things that make a little bit more sense. There seems to be just no end to the human ingenuity that comes in making nonsense out of the Bible, the Word of God. Perhaps one of the most far-fetched attempts that has ever been perpetrated on the Christian community is that person who attempted to prove that William Shakespeare was one of the Bible authors, and did so with the 46th Psalm in the King James Version of the Bible. Now, the argument goes like this. Shakespeare wrote Psalm 46, and in writing it, he secretly signed the psalm, put his name into it. He wrote in verse 3, "Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Now, later on in the psalm, he says, "He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in asunder." Let's see, I got to find the spear. What verse is that? There we go. Now, it so happens that the word shake is the 46th word from the beginning of the 46th Psalm. And the word spear is the 46th word from the end of the 46th Psalm. And so this ingenious character figured out that obviously Shakespeare must have written the 46th Psalm. Now, what's even more incredible than the discovery of that is that somebody actually figured that out once. I mean, somebody actually went through the Bible and read until they counted the words from the beginning and the ending and figured all of that stuff out. Well, tonight our good friend and teacher, Herman Udix, knows that we would never be so silly. But just to make sure, he has prepared for us tonight four principles to help us to avoid making nonsense and to encourage us in making sense out of what the Bible has to say. The first of those four principles that we're going to take a look at is the principle that God accommodates his words to our understanding. You see, there is an infinite, infinite difference between the mind and the words and the thoughts of God and the mind and the words and the thoughts of man. The gap between the two is impossible to describe. There is, simply stated, no possible way that we as mortal human beings could ever begin to understand what God is talking about if he were to seek to communicate with us on his level. So it becomes necessary for God to bring his communications down to where we can understand them on our level. God has to accommodate himself to our language, to our level, to our way of thinking. That means then that the lofty thoughts and concepts and truths of God must be brought to where they can be understood by our lowly, finite minds. God must put his great truths in words that are simple enough for us to understand. Let's imagine for a minute trying to explain to a primitive South African Indian what it is like to fly on a Boeing 747 aircraft. An Indian who has never seen a plane, an Indian who has no concept of our technological sophistication, an Indian that really can't even imagine any means by whereby a person could possibly be airborne, a human being could actually make it through the sky. And yet you've got to communicate that concept to that Indian. And so you explain it something like this. You say, well, an airplane is sort of a great big iron bird. And this bird flies through the sky, and the bird has a big hole in it. And in this hole are seats that people can sit in so that they can fly inside the bird. Now, the Indian has a picture that goes something like this. Here is this bird, not quite the way we think of a 747 aircraft, that is going through the sky with beak and nose and tail and wings and all of those different things, which isn't quite exactly right. At least the Boeing engineers would think that that drawing leaves a little something to be desired. But the idea is there. The concept is. The principle. Not perfect, to be sure, but adequate. So the concept has been communicated. Another way of thinking about that is an experience from some years ago when a nephew of mine, who's now grown up, was a little boy, he was about 3 years old, and he stuck his finger, or at least some metal object that he was holding, into an electrical outlet. And he described afterwards what happened. And he said, you don't want to do that because if you put your finger in there, little green and yellow bugs come out and they bite you all over the place. Now, if I want to communicate to our 3-year-old why he shouldn't put his finger in the electric outlet, it probably wouldn't do any good for me to explain some principles of electronics. What I can say to him instead is, Jeff, don't put your finger in there because green and yellow bugs are going to come out and they're going to bite you all over the place. And he understands that. So what I have done, he may not obey it, but he understands it. There is a difference. What I have done is I have accommodated myself to his level of understanding. Likewise, with the concept of the bird to the South American Indian, I have accommodated myself to his way of thinking and the world in which he lives. This language of accommodation has a technical term, and I'll admit that usually these big technical terms aren't worth the learning, and this one is going to scare you half to death because it's so long if you're not familiar with it, but it's a good word, one that I would like you to learn tonight. The language of accommodation is called an anthropomorphism. Now, actually, that's a combination of Greek words that really are part of ordinary vocabulary. The Greek word anthropos is the word for man. And we use that commonly when we speak about anthropology. The Greek word morphos is the word for form, which we use when we speak of the metamorphosis of a caterpillar to a butterfly. When you put those two words together, you have an anthropomorphism, or words in man form. God, in communicating to us, in accommodating his truth and his revelation to our level of understanding, puts his words within the scripture into anthropomorphic language, into man-form terminology. Let me give you some examples. In Job chapter 19, verse 21, Job speaks about the hand of God. John mentioned earlier when he sang about the right hand of God, which is referred to several times within the scripture, here noted as in Mark 16:19. Let me ask you, does God actually have a right hand and a left hand as we think of a right hand and a left hand? What do we do with other scriptures? For example, John 4:24 says, God is spirit. Luke 24:39 says, a spirit has not flesh and bones. Now put all those things together. God is a spirit. That means as a spirit, God doesn't have flesh and bones. Hands are made out of flesh and bones. And yet the Bible says something about the hand of God or the right hand of God.
How do we understand it? How do we interpret it? How do we make sense out of that? Well, we understand that this is anthropomorphic language. It is God putting his ideas into our form. He's talking not about having a hand in the sense that we think of a hand, but rather is talking in terms of God's place of honor. It's talking about God's dealing with us when he intervenes into our lives and touches our lives as we touch the life of someone else with our hands. Anthropomorphic, accommodating language. In Psalm 91:4, we read, "He will cover you with his pinions," and that's a certain type of feather, "and under his wings you will find refuge." Does that mean, if you literally interpret the Bible, that God has feathers and wings? That God flies about like a bird that we ordinarily think of? No, of course not. Again, it's anthropomorphic language to help us understand that God cares for us, that he watches for us, that he protects us. In Revelation 21:18, heaven is described as a city of pure gold, clear as glass. Does that mean that heaven actually is made out of gold, as we think of gold, as this ring is made out of gold, but that it's a special kind of gold that we've never seen and probably couldn't purchase anywhere, that's not only gold but also as clear as glass at the same time? Probably not. Probably heaven is such a spectacular and expensive and indescribable place that if it were described in human words, we wouldn't understand one of the words. It's too grand, it's too great. So what God has done is accommodated himself to our language by using terminology of the most expensive mineral that we can think of, the most expensive metal, and using a concept of clarity that we commonly think of in everyday experience as glass. He's taken the highest forms that's part of our life, and he's put them together, accommodating to our way of talking, to communicate what heaven is like. Earlier in that same chapter in Revelation 21:8, hell is described, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Does that mean then that hell is a place of actual fire and sulfur? Again, anthropomorphic terminology. Actually, hell, I believe, is far, far, far worse than anything that can be described as fire and sulfur. But that's the most vivid human description of pain and agony, of anguish, of suffering. And so God takes something that we understand to describe and explain to us something that by his grace, experientially, we will never understand. Put it all together, and you have one of Herman's principles. That we must recognize that God's communication to us is lowered to terms that we understand, and that often within the Bible, the terminology that's used is anthropomorphic language. Herman's second principle for us tonight is to distinguish between what the Bible records and what the Bible approves. You see, some people who unfortunately make nonsense out of the Bible mistakenly think that just because something is written in the Bible, that it is approved of by God. That's not so. That isn't even reasonable. Any more than it's reasonable to think that the editors of Newsweek magazine approve of everything that they report. If Newsweek reports that missionaries have been killed in some Central American country, we'd be foolish to think that the editors of that magazine approve of that just because they've told what happened. Likewise, we're foolish in making nonsense of Scripture if we think that everything that is recorded within the Bible has the approval of God. Some examples. In Joshua chapter 2 is the story of the spies entering the promised land of Israel and encountering the harlot of Jericho named Rahab and negotiating with her concerning her deliverance and the captivity and destruction of the city. The authorities of the city of Jericho come and they ask Rahab where the spies went, and she lied to them. I mean, no doubt about it. She said they went this way when, in fact, they went that way. Just a flat-out lie. And yet we read that Rahab was delivered. Her life was saved when the rest of the people of Jericho were destroyed. We move into the New Testament, We find in Matthew 1 that Rahab is listed as one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ in his genealogy there. And then we move on in the Bible to Hebrews chapter 11 and find the name of Rahab listed as one of the greatest heroines of the faith. Does that mean that God approves of her lying? And by transfer over to our time and experience, that God is telling us that when we get into a tight spot that we may lie? Of course not. Not at all. Because the Bible records what she did does not mean to communicate that the Bible approves it or expects us to follow in like sinful suit. In Acts 1:26 is the story of the selection of a successor to Judas to fill out the ranks of the 12. We're told there that they decided who it would be by the casting of lots, the rolling of dice. Does that mean that God approves of the rolling of dice as a means for selecting the officers of the church? I mean, can you imagine when we have our annual meeting every January to come together and have the roll of the dice to find out who the elders and nominating committee are going to be for the upcoming year? Of course not. The Bible records it, but there is nothing said about whether that's a good idea or a bad idea. The principle is to recognize and clearly recognize in distinguishing between what the Bible records and what the Bible approves. A third principle is the principle that individual commands and promises within the Bible are not for everyone. There's a chorus that was popular some years ago that I've not heard sung for a long time, and that's good because we shouldn't sing it. It's not a very good chorus. It goes, "Every promise in the book is mine, every verse, every word, every line." That sounds great, and it rhymes, and it's easy to remember, but it's just not true. It's not true that every promise within the Bible, the book, is mine. There are many promises within the Bible that are intended for specific individuals at specific times and specific places, and were not intended for me at all. And so in my interpretation of Scripture, I have to distinguish between the promises that are intended and directed for me and the promises that are intended and directed for others. The Bible student must carefully determine God's intent in the application of scriptural commands and promises. For example, in John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, obviously, that promise is clearly for whoever. It's for everyone, anyone within all the world. But if we go on in that same book of the Bible to John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, we read a prophecy concerning how Peter will die and that he'll die by crucifixion, the same means of death applied to Jesus. Obviously, that's not a promise that's intended for other people. It was explicitly meant for one person at one point in history. In fact, when you read on in John chapter 21, you find that the Apostle John, or at least the other disciples thinking of the application as far as the Apostle John is concerned, is that he should die that way as well. And Jesus says, no, I said that to Peter, but John is going to live much longer and die in a different way. And then they misinterpreted that to say that John wasn't going to die at all. We need to recognize that what God says for one individual may not necessarily be for every individual. Bernard Ram tells a story about during World War II. A young man was convinced that he should enlist in the United States military, but he didn't know what branch of the service to enlist in. So he started paging through the Bible, and he came to a reference about a man going down to the sea. Obviously, God intended him to join the Navy, and so he went off to the Navy recruiter and signed up, taking that as an instruction from God and from his word. What a misapplication. What a making of nonsense of Scripture. That's not what God intended us to do at all when we interpret the word of God. So Bernard Ram gives us some guidelines that I think are helpful ones. Guidelines in distinguishing whether or not promises are intended for us or not. The first of his guidelines is to note whether the promise is universal in scope. Like John 3:16. Obviously, from what it states, it's for everybody. So if it's stated to be for everybody, or the context, the other rules of hermeneutics that we've been studying say that it's for everybody, then we claim that promise for ourselves. A second guideline is to note whether or not the promise is personal. Back to the example in John 21:18 and 19, obviously the promise was personal for Peter. And when the promise is personal for someone else, then we say, we exclude it. It's not a promise that's personal for us. There may be some principle in there for us, but the promise cannot specifically be claimed. A third guideline is to note whether or not the promise is conditional. For example, in James 4:8, we're instructed to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The promise is that God will draw near to you, but there's a condition attached. You draw near to God. And we need to find out whether or not there is a condition and first meet the condition before we can claim the promise. A fourth guideline is to note whether the promise is for our time or not. And that's particularly true when we study the Old Testament. There's much there in terms of promises that are given to Israel that have to do with sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, a multitude of things that really don't apply to our New Testament era the way they apply to the Old Testament era. To be sure, that is not to exclude great promises of Scripture, because the Bible is loaded with marvelous promises as well as explicit commands that do apply to us. We just need to be sure in the making of sense out of what God's Word says to us that we treat God's Word with integrity to know which promises and commands are for us and which are for others. A fourth and a final principle from Herman tonight is to focus on primary truth in your study of the Bible and not on minor details. Herman tells us to ask a question. The question is, what is God's big point that he wants us to learn from any specific passage of Scripture? Sometimes we're tempted to look so closely at the trivial aspects of the Bible, at some little word or some little detail, that we totally miss the major intent of what God is seeking to communicate to us. Some examples. In Genesis chapter 3 is the story of Adam and Eve and the fall into sin. Obviously, or I hope obviously, that is not a lesson on the picking of fruit and what fruit is good to eat and what fruit is not good to eat. The big point has nothing to do with the fruit or the tree. The big point is that disobedience to God is sin and that sin brings death. To focus on the kind of tree and the kind of fruit and the sequence of all the details is to miss the big point. And that will be tragic because the big point and the understanding of it has a great deal to do with how we live and how we spend eternity. Acts 5 is another interesting example. The rather dramatic story of Ananias and Sapphira and how they bought land, told a lie to the church body about the donation of that land for the offering within the church. And as a result, were struck dead by God. First Ananias and then Sapphira. Now, again, we can focus on the trivial. And we can talk about real estate deals and the giving of land and the keeping of financial records within the life of the church and all of those little things that would totally miss the intent of God. The big point is that God wants honesty in the church. And that when we sin, God disciplines that sin. And that big point has far more impact upon us and far more of what God wants us to learn than all the trivial things that go along as well. Another great example is in Hebrews chapter 11, which tells all kinds of stories from Abel to Abraham to Moses to Rahab to the judges to the prophets, all the way through Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. Lots of stories, lots of details. But Hebrews 11 skips over most of the details to make one big point. And that big point is live by faith. Faith is what it's all about. The principle? The principle is to focus on primary truth and not on minor details in our understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. Sum it all up? Well, it comes out something like this. Make sense out of the Bible by following these principles and the others that we've been studying on Sunday nights. Make sense out of the Bible, and the Bible in turn will make sense out of your life. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Truly grateful for your word. We're excited that we can have it in our own language, in our own time, that we can carry a Bible with us to church and we can study it at home and we can have marvelous freedoms that some of the people in the film tonight don't have. But Lord, somehow protect us from turning your marvelous revelations into nonsense. Lord, may we apply these simple but extremely important principles. May we learn them and use them and may we diligently study your word. And then, Lord, as we make sense out of Scripture, would you in turn Let Scripture make sense out of our lives. In fact, Lord, because of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, may our lives this week make sense to you and to us and to the whole world in which we live, for the glory of your Son. Amen. Good night. God bless you.